Well, good morning. It's a great pleasure to be here again. Let's pray before we look at God's Word together. Lord, please open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your Word, things that humble us and reveal your wonderful love. For your glory. Amen. Tom is a corporal in the British Army, and that means he follows orders. So few days go by when he doesn't say, "Yes, sir." And today is no different. His squad happens to be right on the battlefront, and they've been defending their position against the enemy all day long. They've been scattered around some ruined houses, and bullets have been whistling past their helmets and shells exploding nearby. Most of them are still alive and fighting, but they're just feeling exhausted and rather exposed. And then he hears this order over the radio: "You'll have to hold your position until morning. Reinforcements will be coming." Now, what does he say? He's going to have to fight all night long? Well, like any good soldier, he says, "Yes, sir." That's all he can say. So as daylight fades away, he unpacks his night vision goggles and he tries to stay alert as night descends. And he fights his drooping eyelids as much as he fights the unseen enemies in the darkness. And several bombs light up the night sky, and the gunfire continues all night long. Several men are injured, but as dawn breaks, he and his squad are still alive, and they've held their position. And then a rumbling starts on the horizon, and by the light of dawn, they see dust churning off the road into town, and it's a group of tanks, the British Army. It's the reinforcements. Finally, they'll be safe, and they can fall back and get some sleep. Well, before long, his commander has heard his report, and he replies, "Well done, soldier, well done. You held your ground. And what does a good soldier say to that? "Only doing my duty, sir." Meanwhile, back home, Lucy, his girlfriend, is a babysitter. And she spent the evening next door minding the Jackmans' children. While they slept, the children slept soundly upstairs, she was downstairs having a delicious takeaway and watching a riveting DVD. And then finally there's a knock at the door. The Jackmans have come back from their night out. "Hello, did the children give you any problems?" No, they were fine," she says. "They've slept quite soundly." "Great." So they get their coats off and they say thank you and good night to Lucy as she walks out the door. But then they walk into their lounge, and the first thing they notice is a strong whiff of curry. Not their favourite food. Then they see the empty takeaway boxes on their coffee table, and they tut to each other as they clear up the mess. Then they notice a huge bright red slick of tikka masala smudged into the sofa and dribbling onto the cream carpet. Then they gawp at the glass top of their coffee table, which now has a huge split across it. And they pick up the phone. They demand an explanation. But Lucy is not too bothered. "What? Oh, that? Oh, it's just a tiny crack. Look, sorry, I don't see what you're getting so hot under the collar about. I did the most important thing, didn't I? You know, your children. They're safe and sound." "You should be thanking me," she said. Can you guess the common link between those two stories? What's the common link between Tom the soldier and Lucy the babysitter? Well, it's duty. Duty. Tom had done his duty and expected no thanks. Lucy had not done all that she was supposed to. And yet she thought she'd done fine. Have we done our duty? Now, we're not talking this morning about our duty to other people so much as our duty to God. And the stakes are higher with God, aren't they? He doesn't just invite us into his house to look after it. He gives us life itself. So to fail to do your duty to God is not just a great disappointment. It's fatal. It's fatal. Duty to God is what that story is about in verses 7 to 10. That's what we're focusing on this morning. do open your Bibles back. If you took a Bible from the back, it's page 1051. Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. We're focusing on that story from Jesus. Let's read it again, just to get it into our minds and hearts. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink." Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Jesus is telling his followers, his disciples, that you can only do your duty to God. You can't expect thanks or payment in kind. Or to put it the other way around, you can't do God any favours. That's the point this morning. You can't do God any favours. Perhaps that's surprising to you, but it's the whole point of this story. Put yourself in this person's shoes. You're the head of a household in first century Palestine. You're not particularly rich, so you only have one servant, a slave in fact. And while you're busy with the affairs of your humble estate, your servant does all the menial chores, farming your food and cooking it and cleaning the house. And right now, verse 7, he's out there in the elements, working for you in the field, tilling your ground, perhaps looking after your sheep. And it's coming up to dinner time, and the sun is setting, and your servant comes in from his day's work. And he's got mud all over his wellies, he's a bit sweaty, and a bit smelly from working out in all that heat. But his work isn't finished for the day, is it? He's supposed to cook your evening meal as well. So you don't say to him, "Sit yourself down, put your feet up, let me get you your supper." That's bonkers. No, you're the boss. You get to eat first. So you say to him, verse 8, "Get the dinner on. Then get your wellies off, clean yourself up, put your apron on and serve me my food. Then you can have your dinner." And that's how it works every day. You're in charge, your servant does what he's told. You're in the position of authority and your servant is obedient. And then, verse 9, the day is over, you've eaten your fill, and the servant can take his apron off, he can wipe his brow, and sit down to eat his dinner. And here's the thing, at no point does he expect special thanks. He's simply done his duty. Of course, Jesus is not saying that we should be ungrateful to those who do things for us, our employees. Far from it. Christians should be the first to say thank you. But the point is, as a master in ancient Palestine, you don't owe it to your servant to thank him. You don't owe him anything. Rather, the servant always owes obedience to the master. That's the way that the debt goes. If anyone is to be grateful, it's the servant. He's got a job, he's got accommodation, he's got food, he's got clothes to wear. He's grateful to be alive. So what's the twist in this parable? What's the point? Well, it's in verse 10. It's based on verse 10. God is the master, we are his servants, and that means even when we've done our duty to God, we should say that we're unworthy. Now, thankfully, that doesn't mean useless. Rather, it means undeserving. Undeserving. We feel deeply privileged to be alive, privileged to be able to serve God. And after each day of work, we can only echo Soldier Tom's words, or those of the servant. "Only doing my duty, sir." The point is, you can't do God any favours. And that cuts in two ways. This is where the rubber hits the road, in our successes and in our failures. So firstly, when you're successful, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Why? Because you can't do God any favours, no matter who you are. Do glance back at verse 5 with me. See how Luke describes who Jesus is talking to here. Usually they're just called disciples, followers, but here he specifically mentions they're called apostles. That reminds us they're not just any old followers of Jesus, but those who would lead the early church. Surely if anybody could be proud of what they do, it's them. They guard the Christian faith. They shepherd the early church. They would write the New Testament. Surely they deserve a few brownie points, don't they? But Jesus says, no, you can't do God any favours. You're simply doing your duty. He taught it to them, first of all. And if it applies to them, the great apostles, well, it certainly applies to us. Whatever we do, even the most important and useful tasks in our own minds, we're simply doing what we are supposed to do. You can't do God any favours. I wonder what it is that makes you feel proud of yourself. Perhaps it's when you think how well you've done for yourself in your life. Maybe your parents were really pleased with you. Maybe you have children who look up to you. Fat chance. Or perhaps you've done something important or really impressive. You're successful. Others look up to you. Or maybe you're supremely talented at sport or music or mathematics. Maybe people think you're really kind and wise, a trustworthy friend. Maybe you're a leader in business or in the church. Perhaps you've served God for many years, and perhaps you've done extraordinary things for Him. Well, how much of all that is over and above what you were supposed to do in the first place? What do you have that God did not give to you? Aren't all your abilities actually gifts from the Lord? Isn't all your time and energy supposed to be channeled into serving Him? Weren't all your achievements actually your duty in the first place? Do you really think you've done God any favours? There's no room for pride, is there? Just be grateful that God has made you and given you the freedom to serve Him. What a privilege. And as your head hits the pillow at the end of a good day, you can say to God, thank you, that was a great day. But make sure you also echo the words of the soldier. I was only doing my duty, sir. Having said all of that, if you're like me, you'll often be more aware of your failures than of your successes. And you know your duty before God, don't you? You know you should love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you know you should love other people as much as you love yourself. But if we're honest, we've not done that. Not even for one day. We've not said enough thank yous to God, or sung His praise often enough, or spent much time listening to what He says in the Bible. He is our loving Creator and Master who gave us everything that we have. Our duty is to love Him, truly, madly, deeply. But instead we so often ignore Him. We do it every day. In fact, we've not done our duty to other people either. We've not really cared about them. You just think about the beggar on the street, or the grieving widow, or the stressed businessman in fear of losing his job, or the mother at the end of her tether. There's so many. And you and I fail to care for them as much as we should do. As much as we care about ourselves. Yet one man has fully done his duty, hasn't he? One man has loved the outcast and the bereaved and the stressed and the deprived. One man has cared for the sick, like those 10 lepers we just read about. He gave all that he had to heal people. One man loved God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength. One man received God's absolute approval. This is my son. With him I am very pleased. Jesus. He did his duty. Now compare yourself to him and you realize how far short you've fallen. So I wonder if, like me, you've ever done any bargaining with God. I'm a good person, aren't I really, God? You know, I've got a few brownie points. You know, I did a few good things today. Surely that makes up for my mistake, doesn't it? And maybe you really sell yourself by pointing out all those good things that you've done recently. Look, God, I've done my jobs this week. I even phoned my parents, remember? I was polite to those awful neighbours. Plus, I even went to the prayer meeting this week. Surely that makes up for one little lie. And maybe you also drive your self-righteousness home by pointing out all those things that you managed to avoid doing. Hey God, look, I don't go around bad-mouthing people, do I? I don't sleep around. I don't steal things. Give me a break. I only forgot to say thank you. How foolish. You can't bargain with God because you can't do God any favours. We come to God with empty hands. Instead of bargaining, what's called for is a large dose of humble pie. Admit that you're in debt to God. Admit that you're in debt to God. Because you owe him your duty every day, and every day you fail to carry it out. You're in arrears, in debt. There's a huge financial crisis going on in Britain today, around the world. Well, there's been a huge spiritual crisis ever since the first time that mankind rebelled against God. Since Adam and Eve and the fall in the Garden of Eden, there has been a huge spiritual debt. And we are part of it. We're in arrears. We cannot pay it back to God. We're bankrupt. That's our natural condition before God. All of us are hopelessly, inexcusably in the wrong. That's a fatal place to be. The God who gave you life will take it from you. And he'll punish you forever. If you have time, do read through the Gospel of Luke, and you'll see that that's the message of Jesus. He speaks about it more than anyone else. And nothing else makes any sense. I was chatting to two Muslim young men recently called Abdullah and Rashid. Wonderful blokes, really friendly. But I long for them to admit their debt to God. And I ended in a conversation with them. I said, God is fair, isn't he? He's justice personified, isn't he? I mean, when anyone does something wrong, he must punish it. And they said, absolutely. Allah is perfect in every way. He will perfectly punish all evil. Good, I say. But he's perfect in mercy as well, isn't he? I mean, he can also forgive our bad deeds, our sins, can't he? Oh yes, Allah is perfect in mercy as well. He can forgive our sins. Okay, but how can he do both at the same time? I mean, how can he punish sins as well as forgive them? And I thought, here, I had them. Surely this is the point where Muslims fall flat on their faces. They said, oh no, no, Allah weighs up all the good deeds and all the bad deeds that we have done. And even one good deed outweighs 10 bad deeds. I was astonished. And I was stuck. I didn't know how to answer them. I mean, God does love it when we do good things. But do they put us in credit with God? Well, this parable from Jesus teaches us, no. You can't pay God back the debt of duty that you owe. But astoundingly, Islam says, yes, you can pay God back, because with Allah, your good deeds actually earn you some credit. That's the epitome of religion, isn't it? That good deeds somehow earn you credit with God. It's crazy, though. In theory, Muslims relate to God as slaves to a master. And a slave's obedience to his master can't earn him any credit, can it? But in practice, they relate to God as if he were equal to us, as if he were profoundly grateful whenever we do something good for him. So much so that he rewards good deeds 10 times as much as he punishes bad deeds. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? And as if the perfect justice of the Creator could get any more distorted, get this. And do remember this if ever you meet a Muslim. It is crazy. If you think of a bad deed in Islam, but you don't do it, Allah counts that as worth some credit. And if you even think of doing a good deed but don't actually do it, that's worth big bucks as well. It's unbelievable. But since God is the creator and the ruler of all, We already owe him everything that we are and everything that we do. Now, I'm aware there are some here this morning who would be feeling dreadfully guilty about things that perhaps they ought not be. Things that were way beyond their reach. They could only possibly have done if there were two or three of them in their existence. You know, sometimes you get the feeling, oh, I wish I could have done that just to be able to help in that situation, but there's only one of me. Well, release that guilt. God knows there's just one of you. And he doesn't expect you to do the impossible things. But you and I both know there are things that we should have done, and we have not. We're in debt to God. And yet there's countless people around us with a religious mindset, quite akin to Islam. They think they can do God favors, and so they think they can work their way out of debt to God. But of course our debts are not just financial, are they? They're moral offences against God. That's why in a court of law, any previous good behaviour does not blot out the offence. True, the severity of the punishment may be mitigated somewhat, but the criminal in the dock can't bargain his way out of punishment. And that's how it worked right at the beginning. When Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, disobeyed God, did he turn a blind eye? No. Did he work out the weight of their act of treason and offset it with their previous good record? No. He gave them all that they had. How dare they rebel against him? And he kicked them out of his presence, out of the Garden of Eden. And he condemned them to death. If you ever meet a Muslim, they will certainly recognize those facts. And it just doesn't correspond with the rest of their beliefs. But my point is that God cannot be fobbed off. It doesn't matter what religion you follow. It seems to be a universal human presumption that we can make up for our mistakes, that we can put God in our debt. No, we are the ones in debt. We fail to do our duty. We've committed offences, numerous offences against God. So if you've been bargaining with God, as all of us attempted to do at times, don't be like Lucy the babysitter, the story I mentioned at the beginning. Don't pretend there's no real problem. Don't argue back with God. Instead, just admit your debt to God. Admit that you're spiritually bankrupt. Go into administration and make him the administrator. God, I can do nothing. I am utterly in debt to you. Now, if you're new to all of this, perhaps you've not walked into church for some time, then please don't get me wrong. The Christian message is not about you must just do your best, do your duty, and God is happy. That is not what I'm saying this morning. The point is, our duty is owed to God, and we don't do it. We fail to do it completely. We're in debt. We can't pay it back. And it's as if we're on death row before an angry God. It's bad news. But that bad news is only half of the Christian message, isn't it? There's also good news. There is real hope in the Christian gospel. But that hope does not lie in us. It lies in the very person who teaches us about our duty, Jesus. He didn't come primarily to teach us to do good. He wasn't simply a good moral example for us. Rather, he is our Saviour. That's what Luke tells us in that famous Christmas passage about Jesus' birth. In Luke's Gospel, today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. And that's Jesus. He came to rescue us, to save us. How? By paying the debt that we owe to God. It's great, great news. Our only hope is to trust in him. Trust in Jesus. That's how simple the Christian message is at heart. Trust in Jesus. If you're a Christian and you know it here this morning, don't let go of that. He is your only hope. Don't let go of Jesus Christ. Don't bargain with God. Don't rely on yourself. Don't get proud of things you've done in the past, because you can't do God any favors. Rather, keep your faith in Jesus. Don't let go of him. And if you're not yet a Christian, then please recognize that trusting Jesus is your only way out of debt with God. Well, how on earth does Jesus help us out? Well, look at verse 11. This is Luke hinting at the way in which Jesus did it. He reminds us very deliberately of where Jesus is heading. Where's Jesus going? Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. And he explains why throughout Luke's gospel, particularly chapter 9, verse 22, he is going to Jerusalem because he must suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's Jesus' mission. That's why he came, to suffer and die and be raised to life. So he's deliberately going to Jerusalem, deliberately going to his own execution on a wooden cross. And on that cross, something utterly unique was to happen. And this is world-changing. Sometimes, as Christians, we get so used to this. But this is utterly unique. It's the focal point of the entirety of history. And remember that this wonderful man is the Son of God, but the most dutiful servant of God as well. If anyone does not deserve death, it is him. And yet he faced the full judgment of God. And he cried out as he felt the rejection of God his Father. And he died. Something he did not deserve of himself. Why? Because an invisible but immense swap was happening. Utterly unique. He took the lifetime debt that we owe to God, and our criminal records were put onto him. And he paid the penalty in death. And facing God's anger. And we receive in return a clean record before God. Perfect duty. Completed. So astoundingly, in all of this, God shows justice and mercy. Something you'll find nowhere else. God is perfectly fair. The debt has been paid on the cross. And yet those who built up that debt can go free. That is mercy. The rebellious servants who'd not done their duty are set free to serve him once more. It's a bit like the prince and the pauper, except that the prince is really the king. Jesus, the king of the world, willingly exchanged places with the pauper on death row and died his death on the gallows. But not just one pauper, but any pauper who will put his trust in the Lord Jesus. And in return, the pauper wears the royal robes and is treated as a prince of the kingdom. It's such good news. It is such good news, isn't it? But do you sometimes feel that you don't deserve it? That you're not worthy of having your debt to God paid? Well, you're quite right. None of us deserve mercy. That's what mercy is all about, isn't it? You can't deserve it. But Jesus went to Jerusalem anyway to pay your debt to God. Trust him and your sin is forgiven. Your debt is paid. It is finished, he cried out on the cross. It is paid. What undeserved love. Now you explain that to Muslims or any other religious people, and they'll probably smile at you with disbelief, as Abdullah and Rashid did when I was talking with them. So you can sin endlessly, they asked me, and God will forgive you? Yep, I said. And they start laughing at me. I actually laughed. But then I added this: I don't want to sin endlessly. And then they stopped laughing and looked me in the eye. Why? Because I know God now. He is my generous master who gave me all that I am. And I recognize that I owe him all my obedience. I know him. And I also know that I can't do him any favors, but rather he does me the most wonderful favor. He died to pay for the duties that I failed to perform. And that makes me adore him. how could I not want to serve him utterly? So for him, we gladly soldier on. We battle against spiritual bullets and bombshells, against our own rebellious lethargy and that around us. And when our tour of duty is done, and our master says to us, "Well done, my good servant," well then with joy we can reply to the God that we know, "Only doing my duty, sir." Let's pray. Father, we are sorry that so often we think we're doing you a favour, when in reality, on our own, we're horribly bankrupt and condemned. But thank you that you do us the most awesome favour. You sent Jesus to die for us. We trust in him. Thank you so much that he paid our debts and set us free to serve you without fear. Make us grateful and make us diligent in our duty. For your glory, amen.